Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. And I want us to look at a sad story of a self-deceived seeker. A sad story of a self-deceived seeker recorded in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." The story before us, recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the hands of the Apostle Mark, is repeated three times within the Gospels. It is recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, and it is also recorded in Matthew's account and Luke's account. Three out of the four Gospels given to us at the beginning of our New Testament record this one instance of a rich young ruler approaching the Lord Jesus Christ with this grand question: what can I do to inherit eternal life? And if the Spirit of God emphasizes the truths that are found within this story several times, it ought to be something that causes us to lean into the Word of God and glean from. This scripture before us is full of truth, and we could say that it's full of gospel truth. It's full of truth about man and his heart. It's truth about the person of Jesus Christ, and it is filled with truth about the true way of salvation. As we begin looking at this passage together, I want you to notice three features of this man, three features of this rich young ruler. Notice number one, this man's external zeal. Verse 17, the Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Notice this man's external zeal. First, he comes to the Lord running. And we see from this that he comes anxious in heart, desiring to know something of this one whom they called Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible doesn't say that he comes walking. The Bible doesn't say that he comes jogging. The Bible says that he comes running. And that word running shows that he's urgent. It shows that he needs to find an answer to something right away. He needs Christ at this moment. He can't put it off until tomorrow. He can't put it off until next week. He can't put it off until next month or next year. He is anxious in his soul to know something of this Messiah. Notice also, as he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, running, halting before him, that he comes kneeling. As you know, kneeling is a sign of humility. This rich young ruler does not come as the Pharisees with his chest puffed out, with his nose stiffed up to heaven, and trying to stir Jesus into a method of argumentation. This young man is not proud, from what we can tell at this point. He does not come to Jesus angered at anything that he has said in the synagogues or in the community. He does not come to Christ as a skeptic. He comes with great humiliation. He comes understanding something of the person of Jesus Christ, and he comes to Christ as one who would submit himself to an authority. And as this man comes, he comes to Jesus kneeling, saying, "Good Master." Now, this title is given to Christ. And this title that this rich young ruler uses is a unique title. It's a title that is never applied to the other rabbis in Jesus' day, because it is implied, this title, Good Master, what is implied within it is a position of superiority and sinlessness. So this young man comes to Jesus and he understands that Jesus is a ruler among rulers. He understands that Jesus is unique. Perhaps he has seen some of Jesus' miracles. We're not told. Perhaps he personally heard Jesus expounding the scriptures in the synagogues. We're not told. But we do know that he had a high estimation of Christ in his heart and mind, because he calls him the Good Master. And he is righteous and he is holy and he is worthy of this title, Good Master. And not only notice the title that he gives to Jesus, but notice the question that he asks Jesus. He says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And this is the question of all questions. He doesn't begin by asking if there were dinosaurs that existed at the time of Noah. He doesn't ask if Adam and Eve had belly buttons. He doesn't ask about the intrinsic details of the law, hoping to get in a theological debate just to sound intellectual. This man asked a simple question regarding his soul. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he comes to the right source. He comes to the way, the truth, and the life. He comes to the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, who has power to give life to those who are dead spiritually. So let's recap this man's external zeal. From all appearances, from the viewpoint of the disciples, watching all that is going on between this man running to Christ, kneeling before Christ, giving Christ this title and position that none have heard before, and then also asking this question of all questions, from the viewpoint of the disciples thought that this man was anxious about spiritual things. They thought that his concern should be heard. His concern for spiritual things should not be taken for granted, because most around him in that day were careless and indifferent to knowing Christ. Christ went about doing good. He went about preaching the kingdom of God. And while there were some who came, like the blind men begging for mercy, like the leper who wanted to be cleansed, while there were some who believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus had power on earth to forgive sin, there were many in the community who scoffed at this one named Jesus. There were many who questioned the authority of Jesus. And remember, even in Jesus' own family, there were doubters. So we have to give this man benefit of the doubt. At least he did come with a concern. And from all appearances, at least from the viewpoint of the disciples, this man was a serious seeker of God. He was wanting to know how his soul could find peace with his Creator. This was, by all appearances, a hopeful convert. one not far from the kingdom of God, one who is seemingly being drawn by the Spirit to the entrance of God's kingdom. We see this man's external zeal. Notice this man's earnest obedience. Jesus' question, or Jesus' answer to this question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now we notice Jesus' response to this man's question. It is not what is commonly taught in Evangelism 101 class in Bible colleges and churches. This man asks, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus begins by telling him to keep the commandments. I'm afraid most evangelicals would have ran this man through a sinner's prayer and declared him to be a Christian. Jesus confronts this man with the law, the schoolmaster that leads us to know our sin and our need for the Savior. And specifically, Jesus tells this man to keep the commandments that have to do with our relationship to others. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. But notice this man's response, verse 20. He says to Christ, "All these have I observed from my youth." In Matthew's gospel, a phrase is found that is not recorded in Mark's gospel, and it is the question, "What lack I yet? All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" Now, some of you who are knowledgeable about spiritual things may be wanting to take the hammer of truth and crush this man's ignorance of the law. But to give this man the benefit of the doubt, he is telling Jesus that he has sincerely tried to keep all the commandments, and to his knowledge, he has obeyed what Jesus has commanded him in the law of Moses. Now keep in mind, it's very likely that this man was familiar with the law. He probably grew up in a faithful Jewish home. A faithful Jewish home that recited the Shema every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And this man probably went to the synagogue every Saturday. This man probably strived to keep himself sexually pure so he could, with a pure conscience, say, "I have not committed adultery." This man, knowing Jesus' pressing of "thou shalt not kill," has looked at his hands and say, "Well, I'm innocent. I have no blood upon my hands. I've never taken another man's life." This man was not a robber. He was not a pickpocket. He was not a thief at the local grocery store. And he endeavored to tell the truth and always did his best to respect his parents. And so we see his earnest obedience. But notice, number three, this man's erring unwillingness. Verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Here this man was eager. Here this man was filled with zeal. He came running. He came bowing. He came asking the right questions. He came with all of his morality, thinking that he has done his best to keep the commandments of the Lord, and he leaves the Lord sorrowful. He leaves the Lord brokenhearted because Jesus says, if you are to follow me, you are to deny yourself, take up the cross, sell everything you have, and give to the poor. But this man was unwilling to follow the way that Jesus prescribed. He was unwilling to deny himself of his material possessions. He was unwilling to give up his worldly comforts. He was unwilling to cut his affections with the things of this world. He went away grieved. And this rich man left Christ poor. He kept his earthly possessions and lost the greatest treasure in heaven and in earth, which is the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to see here that there are three main spiritual barriers that prevented this man from finding true peace with God. Three main spiritual barriers. And what are they? Number one, he viewed salvation as something that he could do. Do you see it? What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He does not say, tell me the way of salvation. He does not say, how can I become a Christian? What is the truth of God recorded in Scripture? But what must I do? And the emphasis is upon his actions. He believed that he could keep the commandments and obtain righteousness through his actions. And this is the greatest spiritual dilemma of man. And it's in every religion. In every religion, there are men and women, boys and girls, who feel that salvation must be accomplished by something that they can do. And I'm speaking even to Baptist churches. Across the board, in every religion, in every church, there are some who sit in the pews week after week, and they believe that salvation can be earned through righteousness, which we do. Going to church, praying, attending the confessional booths, going through confirmation class, going on a trip to Mecca, missionary journeys, serving, helping, and man is blinded by this one thing, believing that man can do to find peace with God. But when we look at the Scriptures, we see that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. The Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. So salvation is nothing that man can do. Salvation is everything of what God can do for man. It is impossible work, the work of salvation. And that's why the disciples scratch their heads after this account as they see this man leave sorrowful. And they thought, wow, if anybody had the credentials of being saved, surely it was this man. He was full of zeal. He came in humility. He asked the right questions. He said he was moral. He obeyed. So how did he miss it? And Jesus said, he missed it because he did not acknowledge the fact that salvation is a work that only God could do. Who then can be saved? The disciples say. And Jesus responds by saying, this work, the work of conversion, it's impossible with men. It's only possible with God. No man can birth himself into the kingdom of heaven. No man can wash away his own sin. No man can declare himself righteous. No man can try to climb the ladder of the law to find peace with God, because the law is not given as a ladder. The law is given as daggers that expose the heart. And this man failed in that he viewed salvation as something that he could do. This man lost eternal life also because he refused to acknowledge his personal sin. His response to Jesus when Jesus pressed the commandments on his heart was, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I?" In a sense, this man reached behind his neck, patted himself on the back, and said, "I'm worthy. I'm a good person. I've never hurt anyone. Touching morality, I'm one of the most moral people in society." But this man left sorrowful because he saw himself as moral rather than immoral. He was self-deceived. He was not looking at the commandments in an internal sense. He was looking at the commandments only on an external sense. He was not considering his private sins. He was only looking at his sins in a public sense. He was not considering his secret sins. He was only putting sins on the table in a scandalous way. And he refused to see the wretchedness of his own heart. And the Bible says that most will proclaim everyone his own goodness. You can interview people in your workplace. Interview people on the street. Go down to the rescue mission, 5th and Crocker, downtown Los Angeles, and ask people if they think themselves to be good. Go into the jails and the prisons and ask themselves if they think themselves good. And you will find that most people will think themselves to be good, and they will start comparing themselves among themselves, even in the most sinful. Even to those who are registered offenders, those who have committed Grand Theft Auto, those who have hurt people physically, they will start to tell you of all their goodness. And this man was prevented from coming to Christ. He prevented himself from coming to Christ by refusing to acknowledge his sin. He did not look at the commandments on a spiritual level. He only looked at the commandments on a physical level. In studying the commandments in our Sunday school class, we see that there are many implications that pour forth from the commandments. So you can say you did not steal a car, but have you stolen time? Have you stolen money from God? Have you stolen honor that only belongs to Him? Jesus says, you've heard of it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And you say, well, I've never killed anyone. But Jesus says, if you've had hatred in your heart toward another, it is the same thing as murder. And this man was not looking at it in a spiritual sense. He was looking at it only on a physical sense. And he lacked a sense of seeing his guilt before God. And this too is a great spiritual problem for man. Because man thinks himself to be good. But listen, a man can only be saved if he sees himself as lost. Because Jesus did not come for the righteous. Jesus came for the unrighteous. And Jesus did not come for those who think themselves to be good. Jesus came for those who know themselves to be bad. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This man didn't even know it. This man was blinded by his own self-deception. This man was blinded by his own morality, and it kept him from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. There's a third main spiritual barrier that prevented him from finding true peace with God, and it was his unwillingness to repent. Repent. Yes, repent. We preach repentance. Because John the Baptist preached repentance. We preach repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Apostle Paul went preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance and faith must go hand in hand when it comes to true salvation. Salvation is not belief in God alone apart from repentance. Is repentance the work of man? No. Repentance also is a gift from God, just as faith is the gift of God. So repentance is the gift of God. It is the supernatural working of God through the Spirit in the heart of man that causes him to turn. Just look at Saul of Tarsus going to Damascus and the bright light shining from heaven and Jesus saying to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And we see an immediate belief that Jesus is who he says he is. And we see an immediate repentance, a turning in his mind, in his heart, and in his life to preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Whereas before he was a persecutor, now Saul's a preacher. That's repentance. He changed his ways. God changed his ways. But this man, this publican, when pressed with the commands of Christ, was unwilling to give up sin. He wanted his sin and he wanted the Savior at the same time. He was unwilling to follow Christ forever. And there are some who want to be free from hell, who still want to sin, who still want to enjoy the pleasures of this life. And Jesus says, "I will be Lord of all or not Lord of all, at all." You say, "You preach Lordship salvation?" Yes. Because Jesus is Lord. And when you come to Christ and profess Him as Lord, the Bible says, Romans chapter 10, unless you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will not be saved. So when man comes to Christ, he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord over all, and he is giving him permission to become Lord over all in life. This man didn't do it. This man wanted Jesus, and he wanted to be Lord over his life, and he was denied salvation. And some want salvation. Some want to be free from hell, but they don't want Christ. Some want to go to heaven, but they don't want Christ to be there when they get there. They're not following Christ for Christ. They're following Christ for all the benefits that He gives. These were the three main spiritual barriers. He viewed salvation as something he could do. He refused to acknowledge his sin, and he was unwilling to repent. But somebody says, "But he was moral." There are many moral people in hell. "But he was religious." There are many religious people in hell. "But he was nice." There are many nice people in hell. Do you see, it's not morality, it's not our religiousness, or it is not our niceness that makes us Christian. What is it? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us of all sin. It is the Spirit of God transforming us and transforming us, giving us new desires and new affections. The Spirit of God wooing us to see that Jesus is the one that we've sinned against and that Jesus is the one who provides salvation. That's what salvation is. And I'm afraid we have many in evangelical circles, many in good Baptist churches who are still like this rich young ruler. They come to church every Sunday. They boast that they don't watch rated R movies. They boast that they do a lot in the name of the Lord. They profess their own goodness. They have a lot of zeal. They carry their Bible. They have a lot of the Bible memorized. And yet deep down they are lost as lost can be. And God forbid that there should be anyone like that under the sound of my voice this morning. Look at this man's conclusion. He left sorrowful. We pity this man. He was face to face with the Creator Himself. He was, look at it, He was face to face with a Savior who loved Him. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding Him, loved Him. Jesus, knowing this man's ignorance, knowing this man's foolishness to proclaim that he has obeyed the law, still loved him. And yet he turned away from the one who is love. He turned away from the one who provides the gift of love, namely salvation. And he went holding on to his possessions. We don't have any record that he came to Christ later. We don't have any record in Scripture that he repented and was born again at another time. From all we know, by the testimony of Scripture, he is burning in hell today. How sad. He had the greatest of opportunities. And he rejected it because he viewed salvation as something he could do. He refused to acknowledge his sin and he was unwilling to repent. So my question is, what about you? I'm not here merely to speak about this rich young ruler. His life is past. He's faced his day of death, and his eternity is sealed. He can't escape. But what about you? What is your story? What will be your testimony? What will your children, grandchildren, friends say at your funeral? That you were zealous externally, but hypocritical internally? What will they say? That you went to church and lived for God on Sunday and then lived for yourself Monday through Saturday? What will they say? That you are a nice, moral, religious person, but you really didn't have a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ? May it never be. May it never be so. What will people say of you? Your testimony is being written in the records of eternity. This testimony, this man, is written in the Bible for our sake, but your testimony is being written in the records of eternity. What will it say? It doesn't matter what everybody else does. Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. What matters is, what will you do with God? What will you do with the Savior? Will you receive Him as the greatest gift that has come to sinful man? Or will you reject Him because you love the pleasures of this life? Will you cling to that iPad in 500 years? Will you cling to your home, to your cars? In 1,000 years? Will you care about your bank account in 10,000 years? The answer is no. What will be the most important thing years down the road? Jesus Christ. And whether you've received Him as your only sufficient Savior. There are moral, nice people walking around in churches who are self-deceived. And you ask them their testimony. Tell me how you came to Christ. And here's what they say. How did you become a Christian? Well, I always grew up in church. How did you become a Christian? Well, I was baptized at the age of 7. How did you become a Christian? Well, I've never murdered anyone. How did you become a Christian? Well, I went to a Christian school. I graduated from a Christian college. How did you become a Christian? Well, I was blessed by a pastor or a priest. And do you see, all these are proclaiming salvation by works. How did you become a Christian? There ought to be something of the grace of God and the power of the Spirit transforming your heart to make you into a new creation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have such a salvation testimony, you can have one today. You can say, I remember a Sunday in December 2019. When the pastor preached on the rich young ruler, a man who seemed very zealous, a man who seemed very earnest, but was lost. And that was me. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a true follower of Christ, and I lived the life for many years. I was a chameleon Christian. I put on a show. I had no heart's love for Christ. But that day, God changed me. It can be your testimony today. Would you bow your heart and bow your knee to the Lord and His Lordship and believe on Him? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray that He will be the author of your faith. Let's pray.